Well, good morning again. We'll be in Exodus 17 this morning, if you'd like to turn there with me. And would you join me in prayer as we begin our worship together? Father, we do thank you that you have spoken to us. We thank you that you have given us your word, which is your definitive revelation to your people. And through it, we encounter your Christ, the Word in flesh, who shows us so much of your character, of your love, and yet of your holiness and your redemption. And so, Father, we're grateful to be your people today. We're grateful for your salvation, and we are grateful for your Word. So, Lord, as we pick up your Word this morning, I pray that it would not be in vain. I pray that your Spirit would go before us and would make the reading of this Word effective, and that you would do a work in this body today. I pray that you would help us to respond in obedience and in submission to what you have said, and to allow that to penetrate our hearts and then to change our lives and the way that we think and believe. And so, Lord, we pray for you to do that work this morning, and I ask that you would help us to have attentive hearts and open hearts to your word, and that we would come away from this time with a better appreciation for who you are, your glory and majesty, as well as your grace and mercy, and also who we ought to be in our relationship to you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in tandem with the COVID-19 pandemic, there was another pandemic that was sweeping our nation, or maybe epidemic would be a better way to phrase that. This epidemic is referred to by Susan Meeks, the author of The Loneliness Epidemic. She says this: loneliness is the distress someone feels when their social connections do not meet their need for emotional intimacy. It's lack, it's disappointment. Loneliness is a thirst that drives us to seek companionship, or perhaps better, fellowship. Without fellowship, we go on needing others and seeking relief for that need. And so it's no secret that in the wake of the COVID-19 pandemic and the isolation that many people felt, that loneliness spiked in an awareness and a felt need in our culture. The numbers, though, are staggering. The Barna Research Group just released a study about a year ago, so I guess it's not that recent, but it still feels recent, a year ago that said about half of all people in America have a feeling of a loneliness at least once a week. Half of people feel lonely at least once a week, and that number is the same whether you're married and have a family or whether you're single. The number that's truly shocking and saddening is that 30% of people, married and single, feel lonely or loneliness on a daily basis. And so it's clearly a need and a felt need that our culture has. For those of us who are Christians, though, the comfort that we find in loneliness is not in more experiences, it's not in better relationships, it's not in a more exciting life, or even in less technology. But the comfort that believers have in loneliness is the fact that we serve an omnipresent God, a God who promises to never leave us or forsake us, a God who is always with us. And so for those of us who are believers, loneliness is just that. It is just a feeling. There's actually no truth to that feeling that we have because God is always with us. And yet at times, and I'm sure you've had these times just like I have, that truth feels like a hollow truth. It doesn't feel like there's reality to that truth, that I have an infinite personal God who is always with me and who is always comforting me. And as we come to the Israelites this morning, we find a people who have the same need and the same questions, a people who struggle with grasping that truth, a truth that is as hard as iron and yet is difficult for us to remember at times. We serve a God who never leaves us, never forsakes us, and is always with us. But like the Israelites, we have that feeling of loneliness, that gnawing on the inside, a hunger that cannot be satisfied. And that's because that hunger can only be satisfied with Christ. The reason we are allowed to be lonely, The reason Christ allows us to go through seasons of loneliness is so that we wouldn't settle for cheap substitutes in this life, so that we won't settle for things that don't actually satisfy our loneliness, but that we will find our fulfillment wholly and completely in Him. And that's where He continues to push the nation of Israel as they see once again that they serve a God who is with them and who is with them in their greatest need in the midst of their trial. It's hard to imagine after seeing what Israel has seen, right? I mean, we just saw the parting of the Red Sea. Do you remember that? That incredible miracle where God saved and delivered His people, right? Last week, we just talked about manna, where the people grumbled and God provided a food source for them to provide for their needs. We saw the waters of Marah turned from bitter to sweet, right? And all of this because there is a God who dwells with them. And yet, just like you and I, at each new trial, the Israelites question whether God is with them and whether God has their best in mind. And so that's the question we hope to answer this morning. Is God with His people, and does He have their best in mind? And I'm excited as we look at this passage and see the answer that God provides for that question. So let's pick up in Exodus 17, and we'll read verses 1 through 7 together. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and they camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. And so the people quarreled with Moses, and they said, "Give us water so that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses, and they said, "Why is it that you have brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with this thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, saying, "What am I to do with this people? A little bit more, and they will stone me." And then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you will strike the rock, and water will come out of it, so the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And then he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So we pick up with the nation of Israel still in the wilderness. They've moved from the wilderness of Shur to the wilderness of Sin. And the wilderness of Sin derives its name because it's around Mount Sinai. And so the people are approaching Mount Sinai, and then they're in the wilderness surrounding that mountain. And so they're around the city of Rephidim, and we don't know where Rephidim is. We're not entirely sure where Mount Sinai is even. But we believe that these places are somewhere in the southern portion of the Sinai Peninsula. And so the people have left Egypt, and they've come down into that Sinai Peninsula, and they are still in the wilderness. Now, you'll notice that Mount Sinai is referred to Mount Horeb in this account. Did you catch that? And I think that's an intentional choice by Moses, because Horeb means arid, dry, and desolate. Arid, dry, and desolate. And I think Moses is using that word specifically to communicate just exactly the type of wilderness that the people are in here. It is a terrible, depressing, and dangerous place where there is no water, and they do run the risk of dying from thirst and starvation. And so the people are there, but did you notice how or why they are there? Look back at verse 1. Moses gives us this as excellent context for it. They traveled from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord. According to the command of the Lord. So what does that tell you? Well, that tells me that the Lord specifically and intentionally guided and led the people right into a place of wilderness where there is no water and where there is intense trial and suffering. Now, if you or I had hired a guide, right, to get us through the wilderness, and the guide that we hired took us into the wilderness and made camp at a place where there was no water, how would you respond to that guide? wow, you have way more self-control than I do, apparently. He'd be fired, right? That'd be a terrible guide. Why would you trust a guide who couldn't take you to a place where there's water, who couldn't take you to a good campsite, right? That seems like the bare minimum that you require from somebody who's leading you or guiding you. But for those of us who have been walking through this study of Exodus, and hopefully for the people of Israel, although not so much in this story, hopefully by this point we see that this is par for the course for how the Lord deals with his people, right? The Lord delights to put his people in difficult, painful situations so that the only place they can turn is to him. And that's exactly what the Lord does in this scenario once again. He leads them to a place of deprivation. He leads them to a place of trial. He leads them intentionally into suffering so that they will learn that he is enough to find their satisfaction and ultimate hope in him. But of course, the people don't necessarily see it that way at first, do they? And so they respond to the Lord taking him to this place by quarreling with Moses. Now, this is a new word that we haven't encountered in this passage before. And when you think quarreling, I don't want you to think of two kids bickering on the back seat in the back seat of the van. And maybe that was only me and my brothers, but that seems like a fairly common picture for all of humanity, right? That's not the type of quarreling that's described here. There's not bickering or anything like that. This is actually a very serious accusation. This word is used to describe a legal adjudication. And so the people are coming to Moses and they are accusing God of not holding up his end of the bargain, of not keeping his covenant of how he deals with the people. It was your job to provide for us, to give us water and to give us food, and you are not doing that. So it's a very serious claim that they are bringing against the Lord and bringing against Moses. But then Moses reveals what's really at the root of this, and this is where the story becomes very important. He says twice in this passage that the people are not just quarreling with the Lord, but they are choosing to test the Lord. Did you hear that? The people are testing their Lord. Now, this is ironic and interesting because the last time that the people were thirsty in the wilderness was at the waters of Marah. Right? And do you remember that that whole account was meant as a test for the Israelites? God specifically arranged to lead them to a place where they didn't have water in order to determine the strength, quality, and content of their faith. And now here, the people are trying to reverse this and turn the tables on God and say, we're now testing you. We want to know what the quality and character of our God is. Do you still love us? Are you still faithful? Do you still know what is good for me? Or has something changed where I can't trust you anymore? Have you left us? Have you abandoned us? And now is it up to me to provide for my needs and my ability? And so inherent in that test, inherent in that question, is the same question that we've been dealing with for the last several weeks. And it's the question of who knows what's best for me? It's the same question that Eve wrestled with in the garden. Does God really know what is best for me? Is God's word really the source of truth? Or am I the arbiter of that truth? And do I know what is good? And so here, the people betray their heart with their test. They believe that God doesn't know what is best for them now, but rather they know what is best for them. But the ironic part of that test is it's a pointless endeavor, right? It's pointless to test the character of our God. It's fruitless to determine if he has ever changed because our God never changes. Now, human beings need to be tested all the time, right? My faith is fickle. My faith is weak. My endurance flags and wavers. My perseverance suffers. My faith needs to be tested all of the time to ensure that I am enduring and walking with the Lord as I ought to. But that is in harsh, stark contrast to who our God is and to his character and his nature. We never have to question whether our God changes. We never have to question whether his attitude and posture towards us has changed. It will never change. It remains the same for all of eternity. God has postured towards his people with love. And sometimes that love looks like discipline. Sometimes that love looks like suffering, but it is always benevolent and kind, and you are always one of his children, and that will never change. But do you notice what caused the people to question God's character? What happened in their life that caused them to question whether or not God had changed? Their circumstances changed. Their life became harder. They went through trial and suffering. And it was that trial and suffering that caused them to think that their God had changed. But the foundational truth of this passage, the hope that we can all cling to during this time, is that when our circumstances change, when they become difficult, and when we walk through trial, our God doesn't change. He is still the same God. He is still sovereign and seated on the throne. And we have no reason to question or to test his character and his nature, because he never, ever changes. And because of that, he will never leave us. He never abandons us. And so notice the solution that God gives to Moses. Whoops, wrong passage there. He says, "Behold, I will stand before you on the rock at Horeb, and you will strike the rock, and water will come out of it." Did you catch the specific wording that the Lord uses there? I will go before you and stand on the rock that you are to strike. What's the significance of that? The significance of that is God is continuing to teach his people that their solution, their satisfaction, their hope doesn't come from his provision. It comes from his presence. God's presence precedes his provision. Sounding like a Baptist now, all these P's. Wow, that was supposed to be a funnier joke than that. Oh my goodness. So his presence precedes his provision. The solution for the people's problem is not in water. That water will run out in a matter of time as they move away from it. Their solution and their comfort comes in the God who is always with them. The God who goes before them, and he can fix this problem with the water, and he's going to take care of the next problem too. And he's going to be with them all the way through the wilderness. He's going to be with them going into the promised land, and he is going to keep his promises to his people. And so just like the people of Israel, we need to learn that lesson as well. Our comfort in this time of life, our comfort in the trials and the suffering that we face is not in what God can do for us, but it's in God himself. It's in the relationship that we have with him. That is where comfort and satisfaction comes from. It doesn't come from using the provision he's given us and then just wanting more. It comes from finding wholeness and peace in our God who is always with us and who never leaves us. And it's not that the provision isn't important, or it's not that that's unimportant. Obviously, it's important that the people survive and that they have water, but God is going to take care of that. The lesson he wants the people to learn is that their comfort and satisfaction comes through their relationship with him. That's the only way they will be fulfilled and will be satisfied. And of course, that is absolutely true and something that you and I need to grasp as well. We look to God to fix all of our problems. We look to God to supply all of our needs. But the ultimate need that we have is a relationship with him. And so before we just celebrate the good gifts that God has given to us, we have to dwell in his relationship with us and the comfort that we find through that. And so the Lord strikes the rock at Horeb, which remember means dry, desolate, and arid. And so this dry, desolate, arid rock now pours forth water for the people. But notice the irony in the name. In verse 7, he named the place Massa and Meribah, which means quarrel and testing. And so God has worked this incredible miracle. He's taken a rock and allowed water to come from the rock. But when the people go by that place, what are they going to remember? They're not going to remember the incredible miracle. What is enshrined for all of posterity in this location is the fact that the people failed, that they quarreled, and that they tested the Lord. How often does our weakness and our sin cloud the provision and the miracle that God works in our own lives? And so then we see the heart of what the people are questioning. And at the end of verse 7, they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, the answer to that question should be obvious just based on the fact that they're at Sinai, that they're in the area of Horeb. Because what happened at Mount Sinai earlier in Exodus? It was the burning bush. God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. He appeared to him as a personal God who wanted a relationship with his people, who was going to redeem them and bring them out of Egypt. And so if there's any place in Scripture that is emblematic of God's presence, other than the tabernacle and temple, it's Mount Sinai. This is where God comes to speak to his people and to initiate a covenant with them. Can you imagine the irony of being in the foothills of that mountain and questioning whether God is there, whether God is with you? Well, not too long after that, this gets tested again. So pick up with me in verse 8, and we'll read through verse 13. "Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose men for us to go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' Joshua did just as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the mount of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed, but when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. And Moses' hands were heavy. So they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. And so his hands were steady until the sun set. And Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword." Now, the Amalekites have a long history with the nation of Israel. Amalek was a grandson of Esau. And so these two nations, Amalek and Israel, are basically set on a collision course from their inception. But the Amalekites had developed a reputation in the ancient Near East. In fact, Balaam refers to them as being the first among the nations. And so they developed a reputation of power, prestige, and influence in the ancient Near East. And part of this was built upon their military capacity. The Amalekites were terrifying warriors. They were known for their domesticated camels. Yes, known for their domesticated camels, which they had trained to ride into battle and to engage in warfare. And so I don't know, camels are kind of terrifying to me in general, right? Okay, maybe I'm just weird. But if I were standing there and there was like a herd of camels galloping down on me, I can't think of anything more terrifying than that. I'm sure some of you want pet camels, but not me. I'd rather not deal with a pet camel. But it was on the heels of this very powerful army that Amalek had established their dominance in this area. Now, Sinai was a little bit outside of their reach. They normally stuck around Canaan and in the area of Edom because they were descendants of Esau, so up in that sort of area. But I'm sure that the lure of a defenseless, wandering nation in the wilderness of Sinai was too much for them to resist. And so they pursued this nation and came upon them, hoping for an easy victory and lots of spoil. And so, as this battle engages, there are three different components to the battle that you may have noticed. First, there's Moses, who's the leader of the people. He's up on the hill with the staff of the Lord, the staff which struck the Nile, symbolic of his power and his ability. But then there's Joshua. The first time we come across Joshua, a much beloved character for good reason in all of Scripture. But what's important about Joshua today is nothing that Joshua does, but it's his name. Does anyone know what Joshua means? Joshua means Yahweh saves me, or Yahweh is my salvation. And so in Joshua taking over leadership of the people and going down and leading the people, there's great hope in the fact that Yahweh will be their salvation that day, that Yahweh will be the one who fights for them. And then the third group is Aaron and Hur, who of course come up to assist Moses in this very famous passage. And so verse 11 shows us the key to what happens here. Moses has to hold his arms up with the staff of the Lord in order for the battle to be won. And as long as his hands are raised and the staff is held upright, the people are winning. But the minute that staff drops, the minute it falls, Amalek begins to win. Now, that seems like a very strange battle strategy, doesn't it? It's very unique. It doesn't occur any other time in Scripture. But the reason for that strategy fits when we think about it in context of what God has just walked the people through at the waters of Massah and Meribah. Because what was their question at the waters there? The question was, is God with us or not? Is his presence here with this people or not? Will he fight for his people? Will he lead and guide and protect us? And the way in which this battle is won proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that God brings about this victory. God is the one who triumphs in this battle. God is the victor. As Joshua's name says, he is their salvation. And we see that because of the way in which God brings about this victory. Notice those three different moving pieces, right? There's Joshua, there's Moses, and there's Aaron and Hur. Now, if any of them had not done their job, the battle would be lost, right? If Joshua had not been leading the army in the field, the battle would have been lost. If Moses had not been holding up his staff, the battle would have been lost. And if Aaron and Hur had not supported the arms of Moses, the battle would have been lost. Now, why does God inaugurate or plan a battle plan of that way? He could have accomplished his victory in any way possible. Why did he do it this way? The point is, because he receives the glory. No one of those individuals could claim that they won the victory that day. There was no way that any one of those men could claim that it was their cleverness or their bravery or their strength that brought about their victory. Dividing the success among those three men meant that God received the glory for that victory. There was no way that any of those men could have claimed what was rightfully the Lord's. It was that it was his victory. And so with that victory, he gives a resounding answer to the test that the people brought before him at the waters of Massah and Meribah. Is God with us? Is he here? And the resounding answer that comes back from his victory against the Amalekites is yes. God is with you. God is fighting for you. And God is the one who receives the glory. There's a couple of interesting notes about this battle, though, that I want us to think about for just a moment. And it goes back to this idea that God could have accomplished the victory in any way, right? And we've seen him accomplish victory in other ways. God could have supernaturally strengthened Moses' arms, right? He could have given him the strength and ability to hold up his staff for days on end. I mean, that would have been nothing for God to do that. But God chose not to do that. God chose instead to allow Moses to experience the normal physical weakness and fatigue that all of humanity experiences, right? Nobody can hold their arms up for that long without eventually collapsing. We're just not designed to be that strong and to do that. And so it's a normal human weakness that Moses is facing, and God chose to allow Moses to still feel that weakness, to not supernaturally strengthen him. As a result, what did Moses need to do? He needed to lean on other people to help and support him during that battle. Now, if Moses were a Perryconian, he would have had one of two answers to that need. First of all, he would have tried just to tough it out, right? That's what we all like to do. I can tough this out. I can be strong enough. I can hold out another 5 minutes, another 10 minutes, right? But what would have eventually happened? Eventually, he would have collapsed. There's no physical way he could have held up his arms that long. And what would have happened? Israel would have been defeated. The other option that is available to us is to delay, right? If you or I are in a project or we're working on something and we're too tired or we meet the limit of our strength and ability, we can usually put that off for another day. We can say, I can come back to this at a time when I feel more energized and strengthened. But would have that worked for Moses? No. He couldn't tell Amalek, hey, can you guys just hold off? We need a break. Come back tomorrow and we'll fight you again. Right? He couldn't do that. So he needed to be able to be strong in that moment. But notice that if he had gone to both of those options, if he had tried to tough it out on his own, or if he had just said, we'll do this tomorrow, both would have resulted in a defeat for the people. And so what does Moses need in order to experience victory that day? What do the people need to have victory that day? They need Moses to accept help from other people. He needs other people to come alongside and help support those arms so that the people can be victorious. And so the first application from this story is to have the humility to accept help from others when you need it. If there's any passage in Scripture that teaches us that principle, it's this. There's nothing wrong that Moses can't do this. There's no reason he can't do it other than he's a human being who has normal, finite weaknesses. And every single one of us encounters those same finite weaknesses in our walk with the Lord in our life. And in those moments, we need others to help encourage and strengthen us for the task that is before us. But the other application, the other side of this, focuses on those who were helping Moses. So part of the beauty of this story is that when God receives the glory and not one man receives the glory, the roles that everyone else plays also are very important and significant. The battle couldn't have been won if Aaron and Hur were not there holding up Moses' arms. A menial, almost forgettable task, and yet if they weren't willing to serve in that way, the whole battle would have been lost. And I like the character of Hur, especially in this story, because Moses, Joshua, and Aaron are famous in Scripture, right? Everybody knows those names, but nobody knows Hur. Nobody knows that name outside of really this passage. And yet if Hur had not been there to do his job and to serve in a menial, faithful way, then the battle would have been lost. And so the thing that we need to think about as a people, as we look at this passage, is twofold. The first is, are we willing to accept help when we need it? When we meet the regular, normal limits of our human capacity, are we willing to accept help from the body of Christ? Or are we too proud to ask for that help? And then the second is, are we willing to be the Hur? Are we willing to serve in a way that is menial, that is faithful, but in that menial, faithful service accomplishes the furtherance of God's kingdom and his victory here on earth? And church is a wonderful place to do that. And many of you embrace that as a lifestyle. You show up to serve in unnoticed ways. You're here to clean. You take care of the grounds. You care for those in the community around you. And that's a wonderful encouragement to me. So for those of you who do that, I want to encourage you in doing that. Thank you for that service. But for those of you who haven't embraced that as a lifestyle yet, I want to challenge you with what this passage paints. Everyone's service is valuable and important, and to be a believer of Christ means to serve his body. And so sign up and be here to serve. The person who benefits the most from that service is you. And so at the end of the battle, we'll read verses 14 through 16. The Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, and I will utterly wipe out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." And so we're going to look at this passage, that idea that the Lord is my banner, a little bit more closely on Wednesday night. But we can't skip it completely because it fits perfectly as the conclusion and the solution to the problem that's been raised in this passage all along. The Lord is my banner is a military term. A banner was the standard that identified your regiment or your unit. And so to raise the standard would be like us saying, "On me," or "to the colors," to gather around that flag that identified your army, your brothers, and those who you followed into battle. And so saying that the Lord is my banner means that the Lord is the one who leads us in the battle. The Lord is our general. He's the one who takes this army and is going to go before us and to fight our battles for us. And so if we think about that issue all the way through, is the Lord with us or not? Is his presence here or not? This name that the Lord is my banner answers that perfectly. He's not just occasionally with us, but he is the thing that holds us together, that brings us together, and that leads us forward. And so we claim that title, "The Lord is my banner," as an absolute source of comfort and hope during this time. And that is the solution to our loneliness as well. When we find ourselves under the Lord as our banner, we find brothers and sisters, we find comrades in arms, those who are willing to go to war with us as we do battle against sin and the evil that we see in this world. And we serve an omniscient, omnipotent general who always has our best in mind, no matter where he goes or where he leads us. So would you join me in prayer as we close our time today? Father, thank you for this passage and thank you for the truth that it contains. Lord, we recognize that we are weak and fickle people, that our hearts are easily distracted, and that our faith is not as strong as it ought to be. Lord, we need your testing to remind us of our perseverance and the endurance that we must have in our walk with you. And yet, as we know more intimately than we want to the weakness of our own hearts, we also know beyond a shadow of a doubt the strength and the security of your character. You never change. Your character is solid and sure, and so we rest in that truth. Father, would you help us to know today that your presence is what satisfies us, that it is in you and because of you that we find comfort and we find peace. And may that truth encourage and guide us as we go forward in this week. In Jesus' name, amen.